We're going to be continuing our series that we began last week in the book of Judges. So if you have your Bibles, can you turn to Judges chapter 2? If you do not have your Bibles, I think we still have some out in the back. They're on the counter. We have some blue Bibles. Feel free to grab one of those. So Judges is an interesting book. It's kind of one of the low points of Israel's history. But there is a lot to learn from it. In fact, I had a professor who one time said that the Judges may be one of the most significant books that the church can look at today, that is significant for us as we look at what happens in each generation to a church or to God's people. And so I'm glad we're going through this and we get to see some really gritty stories, but we also see a lot about God's faithfulness, especially with people who constantly are falling into sin. People who are constantly struggling with faithfulness. We see a God who is a deliverer, a God who is faithful to uphold his promises and his plan. So as Pastor Tim talked about last week, there is a cycle that we do see throughout the book of Judges. And so I'm actually going to read a little, starting in verse 11 of chapter 2, through the end of that chapter, through the end of verse 19. And then we'll kind of talk a little bit about that cycle. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. And they bowed down to them and provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to the plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. And the Lord had warned, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." This is the word of the Lord. And so we see right there this pattern, this cycle that is going to afflict God's people continually. And there might be a slide that actually shows, I think I included it, maybe I didn't, that includes what those six parts are. The first is rebellion. And it begins with Israel rebelling against the Lord. They go after the idols, the gods of the surrounding nations that they have not gotten rid of, that God has actually allowed to remain in the land. So they have this time where they abandon God and they do great evil. As a response to that, God, in judgment, as the second part of the cycle, raises up an enemy nation. It can be Moab, it can be the Assyrians, it can be the Amalekites, it could be the Philistines, but some nation in their area that he gives Israel into their hand. And the whole point of this is to bring them to a place of groaning, to bring them to a place where they want to turn back to the Lord. And that's the third part of the cycle, that eventually it gets to their heads that they need to turn back to God. They need to call out for help. And finally, they do. As a response to that, God hears their prayer, hears their groaning, and he raises up a judge. We talked about this idea of kind of like the Wild Wild West, right? We have last week this idea that, you know, there's this oppressor that comes in, and then there's this lone man that comes up and actually rescues them. But this is not necessarily a spiritual leader, but more a military leader who delivers them out of the hands of this enemy nation. And then, fifthly, there is this season of peace. They have a rest from war. And they're able to kind of live peacefully for a while, but it doesn't last forever. That lasts as long as the judge is around. But eventually that judge dies, and then they repeat the cycle. The people revert back to their rebellious ways. Of course, at this point, it's actually like a new generation of Israelites, and they are even more wicked than before. So it's not just a cycle, it's a downward spiral. And it happens again and again and again in Israel's history. And so we begin here, really in chapter 2, verse 20, is where the cycle really kind of begins in earnest. And we find here that the anger of the Lord is kindled because of them. It says, verse 20, "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, 'Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers, that have not obeyed my voice.'" God is angry. And really, he has every right to be. I mean, God has shown grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, blessing upon blessing to the people of Israel. He raised them up from nothing, and he told them his name, and he gave them his promises, and he gave them his covenant, and he gave them the law, and he made them a nation, and he brought them out of slavery, and he brought them through the wilderness, and he brought them into this land, and he's done miracles. He's fed them in the desert for 40 years. He's done all of these things. And Israel just has this ingratitude, right? But it's more than just ingratitude, because they go so far as to steal. They're stealing the glory of God and giving it instead to idols, to chunks of wood and metal and stone. They're stealing God's glory, not giving him the worship he's due, and instead giving it to false gods that they like better, that are more appealing to them. And this is a great evil. So God, of course, is angered by this. And so something we should understand is that sin is stupid. Like, straight up, sin is dumb. It is irrational. Because the people of Israel, it's like they don't get it. They don't see that the reason why God brought judgment on the Canaanites, the reason why God allowed all of this to come about and all these entire cities were devoted to destruction was because of their great evil, because of their idolatry, because of their wicked practices. And they were part of that. God used them to clear out this land. And now they're doing the exact same things that they witnessed God judging Canaan for. That's dumb. And I put it that way bluntly because we don't often think about it that way. But sin is irrational. It's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. And we often don't think about that like that, though. It seems fine. It doesn't seem like a big deal. But that's the weird thing. As sinners, we don't actually think about sin as we should. We think it's not that big of a deal. It's excusable. It's justified. It's a mistake at worst. And even if it is great evil, we deserve mercy for it. We don't think about sin as we should. But sin really is just self-harmful. We need to see sin in light of the judgment that it earns. And then maybe we begin to think about it correctly. There's a Puritan author who, I can't remember, he escapes me right now, but he says, sin is worse than hell. We think of hell as this terrible thing, and we can't believe that God would create a hell, but sin is far worse. Hell is justified. Sin is not. Hell is the right punishment for sin. Sin is rebelling against a holy God who does not deserve that. We need to see sin in light of the judgment that it causes, but we also, as believers in Christ, need to see what sin costs. We need to see sin in light of the cross of Christ and how our Savior had to be humiliated and stripped and beaten and suffer and be mocked and crucified. That is what sin cost, and it's foolishness to engage in it. We also need to understand that sin is dumb, it is irrational, but sin is also something that God hates. Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is hatred of sin. Guys, God is angered by sin. And one of the examples of the foolishness of sinful thinking is that we want a God who loves us. Doesn't matter who you are, believer, unbeliever, doesn't matter. But the idea of a God who is love, who loves you, that is enticing. And it should be. But at the same time, we struggle sometimes with a God who gets angry at our sin. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work that way. It's as though we want our spouse to love us, but not get angry when we do things that would offend our spouse, right? God loves his people. And because he loves us, he's jealous for us. It's not a childish jealousy that we say is a bad kind, but it's a faithful jealousy. And we need to understand that God is angered by sin. And we need to understand that, because if we don't understand that, that God hates sin, is angered by it, then we're never going to understand the need for the cross. It won't make sense to us. We won't understand it rightly. And so God is angered at the continual rebelliousness of Israel. So his response to that, verses 21 through 23, is that he's no longer going to drive out the Canaanites from the land. That is his response to that. And he's doing this in order to test them. They have allowed the Canaanites to remain. They didn't completely drive them out. They've let them remain. And as God warned, it's become a snare to them. So God, who had been driving them out, says, okay, I'm going to let them hang around. Now this is a test, because Israel is now going to be faced with that, and they're going to have to make a decision, a choice, whether they're going to obey God as their fathers had or not. It's also going to teach them war, because some generations hadn't known it. They're actually not going to be able to sit back and just enjoy the freedom of the promised land. They're going to have to continue fighting for it. This is something God actually does often. You see him do it multiple times in Scripture, where that's where he leaves an enemy or a temptation in place for a purpose. In Romans chapter 1, we're told this is something that God does at times in judgment against people who are walking in unbelief and rebellion. It says this phrase that keeps coming up in Romans 1 for people who are walking in disbelief and rebellion, that God actually at some point gives them over to their sin. See, something that's actually really kind of neat, we don't actually think about a lot, theologians call this God's restraining grace, which means the world would be a whole lot worse if God didn't, by his grace, his power, restrain it. Which means that there are people who are materialistic and want certain things, and if God didn't restrain them, they would go and become a thief, maybe. Or people who have anger in their heart and God restrains them from ever giving into murder. Or lust without ever going into adultery. That God actually restrains people. Think about how chaotic the world would be if God removed his hand from everything. And just let sinful people run rampant. And letting all of our sinful desires go unchecked. But there are times, and Romans 1 discusses it, and I think this is a portion as well, where God, as a punishment, says, I'm going to let your sin have its role in your life. Because sin becomes its own punishment. And so for those who won't repent, he allows people to become enslaved by their sin and live out the consequences. And God, so God doesn't have to, in his anger, bring down lightning and curses and plagues. He can just say, do you want to continue in rebellion? I'm going to let you. That becomes its own punishment. He does something similar for those whom he loves, but with a different intent and a different outcome, where he disciplines those whom he loves. Here he loves Israel. He's angry at her rebellion. He's angry that she doesn't get it, that he has been so faithful and good and loving and kind, and they have instead said, that's great, but we like this stuff over here better. And so God, for a time, does not allow them to live in that situation for long. In God's great love, he does not allow his people to become complacent and comfortable in their sin. And so he makes it uncomfortable for them. I've prayed that for several people in my life at times, saying, Lord, don't let this person enjoy their sin. They're enjoying it right now. In your great love for them, don't allow them to enjoy it. The Canaanites, whom they allow to live with them, the Israelites, will soon rule over them, and then they will cry out to God in their sorrow. So God is using this, but it's for the purpose of creating a groaning, a yearning for God to come back. It's to open their eyes and wake them up. He's not completely turning them away. Guys, it is God's grace if he makes you uncomfortable in your sin. when he takes away the delight that we have in it, when our eyes are opened and we see the consequences of it. That's God's grace. That's his mercy at work in us. And you are in great danger if you are living in sin and you're enjoying it without restraint. That's a dangerous place to be. And so that is what God is doing, though. He's creating a situation where they will want to come to the Lord. So we enter now into this pattern starting here in chapter 3, going down to verse 7. We're going to begin seeing the first judges. So let me read to you Judges 3, verses 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. I'm very happy I said that name 4 times without messing it up. Thank you. So Othniel is the first judge that we read about, this first cycle. And look at verse 7 there. It's very interesting, the language to describe Israel's fall into sin. How does it happen? How did they get to this place? The people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their God. Joshua was a godly leader. When he was around, they were not able to easily forget God. He was put right there in front of him. Remember, he says, you know, whatever God you're going to worship, decide what you're going to do. Me and my house, we're going to worship the Lord. So you can almost imagine people being like, well, if Joshua's going to worship the Lord, I don't know how, it wouldn't look good if we didn't. You know, like you could even see people who weren't like fully on board would at least have a hard time going straight up into apostasy or idolatry. So while Joshua was around, people began, they could not forget God. They could not forget this man who'd done amazing things and been used by God. But eventually he died. He's gone. And people stopped thinking about the Lord. They began to live their daily lives without regard for God. Wake up in the morning, eat breakfast, say hello to the family, go to the fields, work all day, come home, get dinner, say hi to the family again. Relax, tell some stories, sit by the fire, go to bed, wake up to the next thing the next day. It's not a bad life. It's a basic life. It's a pretty basic existence, just day in, day out, just without God. Some were rich, some were poor, some were successful, some were not. Some had big families, some had small. Doesn't matter. They would do all of this, just live a pretty basic existence, nothing outwardly wrong, nothing offensive. Just no God. That's a dangerous place to be. Sometimes the easiest path to apostasy sometimes is not finding some other God that catches your attention. It's just stop thinking about God. He's just no longer in your thoughts anymore. They lived life as though God were not a factor. And far from being harmless, he was deadly. It's dangerous to go daily life without regard for God. It doesn't feel like open rebellion because it's always like, yeah, he's there if I need him. He's in the background if I want him. But it's an equal disobedience. It just takes longer to kill our faith. Because there's at least two ways to destroy a garden. One way is to go in there and pull up everything and till the ground and just totally get rid of it. Another way is just to stop tending it. Stop watering it. Stop covering it so the deer get to it. Stop putting any growth or anything else you put in there. Just stop pulling the weeds. Just let it go. And eventually the garden will fall apart and animals will come in and eat everything. And then weeds will come in and just pop up. That's another way to destroy a garden, and the end is still the same. And our faith can be the same way. We can just not tend it. We can just stop thinking about God. Just not letting him come into our thoughts. And I've had that experience sometimes where, like, I've been waking up in the morning and earlier and trying to spend more time in the Word, and sometimes I'll spend an hour and a half in the Word in prayer, and I'm really thinking about the Lord, and then it's amazing. I can go the rest of my day sometimes and not think a ton about God. I can think about ministry, not the same thing. I can think about emails I need to send. I can think about things I'm going to do with my kids. I can plan my calendar and doctor's appointments and sports and this and that. I can think about all those things. And then at the end of the day, I'm like, why am I angry? Why am I doing this? And it's amazing. I can spend all that time in the morning, and then it's like, checkbox. I can forget about God for long swaths of the day, and it makes a difference. David writes in Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Man, I've been thinking about that a lot lately. Setting God right before us. Even just reminding yourself. I'm praying for my kids on the way to school. I drop them off, and one of the things I pray for them is, God, don't let them forget you today. Remind them of yourself today. Because it's so easy to go through school, through work, through cleaning the house, through doing laundry, through playing with the kids, through whatever it might be, and just forgetting that God is even there. And maybe it's okay for an hour or two, right? But for days, for a week, for a month, that's what happened to Israel. They forgot the Lord. So without a leader to continually put the Lord God before them, Israel forgot God. So the Lord gave them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And after 8 years of serving that king, living under oppression, then they remembered God finally, when their idols did them no good. When they called out to their idols, their false gods, save us, help us. And of course, they didn't answer. Finally, they remembered God, and God heard their groans. Israel was no longer to enjoy their sin, and they groaned under that oppression, and God sent a deliverer, a judge named Othniel. We don't know much about him. We do know that he was a relation to Caleb, who rose up. If you remember, there were two. When back in the day when Moses sent out spies into the land, there was Joshua and Caleb and others, and these were the only two that came back, said, hey, yeah, we can do this. This land, we can take this. So Caleb was one of the few faithful of that generation, one of the few to actually make it into the promised land from that generation. So Othniel is related to him. It says that he is a brother, younger brother, but it's probably a brother-in-law because they have different fathers listed, and because Caleb also gave his daughter in marriage to Othniel. So he's the first judge to have a family connection to these faithful men of a past generation. We don't know a ton about him other than that he sets the pattern. He's primarily a military leader, not a spiritual one. And though we actually don't know, there's nothing said or indicated that he wasn't a God-fearing man or that he didn't lead the people spiritually. So God delivers his people and gives them peace. And while this judge is alive, while Othniel's around, the people of Israel have an external restraint that keeps them from falling away. But eventually, he dies, and that generation dies, and another generation comes up that doesn't know God. And what little they do know, they forget. Get used to that storyline, because that's going to happen multiple times in the book of Judges. There's another judge I want to talk about. I'm actually going to skip ahead to the end of chapter 3, verse 31, just because there's only one verse about him. He's considered a minor judge. Verse 31 talks about another judge named Shamgar. It says, after him, this is after Ehud, we're going to get to him. After Ehud was Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Once again, there's only one verse dedicated to him, so we don't know a ton. But we do know that he rescued the people of Israel from the Philistines, and he killed 600 of them using something called an ox goad as a weapon. An ox goad was really basically like a long stick. It had a point on it. Some of them might have had a hook on it. But the idea was it's a way you direct this really big animal, and you poke it to get it to go kind of where you want it to go. Now, we're going to see this kind of thing actually often. A couple times in Judges, we're going to see that the surrounding nations of Israel are better equipped militarily. Okay, they have larger armies, better weapons, chariots in most cases, you know, and so they have every reason. Israel has no reason to be able to stand before these nations. The only thing that's keeping Israel from being completely overtaken by these enemy nations is that they have the Lord God. And he is a much stronger warrior than any of the surrounding armies. So yeah, you're going to see that Israel, that God raises up these heroes to take out the Philistines with improbable weapons, an ox goad. You're going to see somebody later on use the jawbone of a donkey. You're going to see, you know, using clay pots and torches to frighten armies into fighting themselves, or using foxes with their tails tied together. Now, these sound fantastical, and some could say, that sounds like it's a little too much to believe. It sounds like it's a myth. No. And actually, it's just demonstrating, like, this is improbable. Exactly. You get it. Because this is the Lord God demonstrating his power, that he can even use something as silly as that to destroy an army. He can use one man with an ox goad to take down a nation. So God, the Lord, is demonstrating his power. So Israel can't say, we did this. We just had a stronger hero. You did. But it wasn't Othniel or Shamgar. It was the Lord. But now we come to the first judge who really gets attention, and that is a man named Ehud. So that his story starts in verse 12. Now, this is a longer section, and so if you'll allow me, I'm going to kind of tell this story and summarize it rather than read the whole thing and talk about it. So once again, we see, starting in verse 12, that Israel did evil. They did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they turned away from God. And so God raised up a Moabite king, Eglon, who partnered with some other surrounding armies and nations, the Amalekites, the Ammonites, who overtook Israel. It says that they took possession of the city of Palms, which was probably Jericho. Remember Jericho? That city that Israel took and the walls fell down. So this is almost a slap in the face, right? And they served for a longer time than previously. They were in subjection to Eglon for 18 years. Before they called out to God for deliverance, before their groan raised up to God's ears. So eventually God does hear and answer, and God raises up Ehud, a left-handed man. And I'm just going to point out, if you are left-handed and you don't feel like you're represented well in the Bible, this is your moment. Okay, so enjoy this story. So it actually plays a role. It's not like an offhand account. Like, it actually is important to the story. So God raises up a man named Ehud, and he is going to be the one who delivers Israel from Eglon and the Moabites. So what's interesting, Israel sends Ehud with tribute to Eglon, to this king in his palace. And by tribute, they're probably bringing gifts, they're bringing produce, they're bringing things that they have to. Like, they're in subjection, they owe a certain amount of their crops or whatever it might be that they have to bring consistently to the king to keep him happy, or else there'll probably be some punishment. That's what it means by they're bringing tribute to him. Now, Ehud comes with some other people with him, and he does something interesting. He fashions a sword. And so I made one. I could have just used like an 18-inch ruler, but in the Cosmo house, we make swords. So he fashions a sword, which is about 18 inches long. It's a cubit. A cubit is about the length of a forearm. Okay, so it's about 15 to 18 inches long. And it doesn't have a crossbar probably on it. And he attaches it because he's left-handed. You draw from your opposite hip. So if you're right-handed, you put it on your left hip. Right? If you're left-handed, you put it on your right. Well, most people are right-handed. So when he's going to give tribute, when he's going up to Eglon, of course, security is going to check to see if he has any weapons. But they're not very thorough, because they could easily just like look and see if you have a weapon. They could just check one side, right? Because not many people are left-handed. So the fact that he is left-handed plays a role, because he's able to take this weapon that's only 18 inches and kind of conceal it at his hip. And he can still walk. You know, he can't keep one leg straight. He can bend his knee. He can walk. And they're not checking. Security is pretty bad, I guess, among the Moabites at this time. And so he wears that, and he's able to get past security and come up. And they pay tribute. And then afterwards, they depart, and they leave, and they head back. But then Ehud goes back by himself. And he goes back, and he tells them, I have a secret message for Eglon. I have a secret message. And so, when he does that, then he's able to get an audience with Eglon. And by the way, now the camera really pans in close. Everything else so far has been very much summary, just kind of telling what's happening. But now I want you to just kind of keep in mind here that right around verse 19, we get very detailed. I think that's for a purpose. All right? So I'm actually going to read this, okay? Starting in verse 19. But he himself, Ehud, turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all of Eglon's attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. So Eglon is standing up. What is it? You know? And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Wow, that's a lot of detail. Did I mention that Ehud was a very fat man? Because I'm not just saying that. Scripture says that, right? It says in verse 17, just aside, now Eglon was a very fat man, right? Ehud escapes out the window. All right, after he assassinates Eglon, and then he escapes out the window. And Eglon is all alone up there on the roof of his palace, because at the time, you know, it'd be cooler up there. And so it was kind of he's behind locked doors. Remember, all of his servants and attendants have been kicked out of the room so we can hear the secret message from God. So eventually the servants come back, and they're like, okay, we want to, you know, and they find the door has been locked. I guess Ehud locked it before he left and went out the window. Well, they kind of wait. Well, you know, let's wait and see what happens. And so they begin wondering. Look, verse 24. The servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof of the chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. They say, well, he's going to the bathroom. We'll just wait a little bit. Guys, check this out. And they waited till the point of embarrassment, which means like, how long is this guy going to be in there? This is ridiculous. Are you okay? Do you need assistance? And the door still did not open on the roof chamber. They took the key and opened it, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. And then, by the way, and then the camera zooms back a little bit because everything else, then basically the war happens, right? Ehud escapes to Ephraim. He rounds up fighting men. He attacks the Moabites. The Lord delivers about 10,000 into their hand. Moab is subdued, and their land has rest for 80 years. All of that happens in like 4 or 5 verses, right? But this little vignette, this story of him actually assassinating him and all the gory details, that the author decides to pan in and get real close in. It's an interesting story, but how are we to understand it? It's weird, right? For some of us, it's kind of like, ugh, you know, more detail than we asked for. It is graphic, it is embarrassing, but how should we take this? Should this be celebrated? Should we be like, yeah, Ehud's a hero? Or should we be lamenting like, man, Ehud, he's... You know, he deceived, and he's an assassin, and he's brutal, and, you know, we know that judges aren't necessarily shining examples of spiritual leadership and character. Like, how should we be interpreting this? Well, from the get-go, let's see how Scripture frames the story from us. Judges 3, 14 and 15 says, the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. This is a story of deliverance. This is a story of salvation. That's the whole point. We read this story, we should read it first, not as just an interesting and gross and gory tale, but as a story of God saving his people. That is the point of it. Secondly, it's also supposed to be funny. I will die on that hill. This is supposed to be a funny story. As I pointed out, the camera zooms in at the most graphic scene and tells it in gross detail, even after Ehud leaves the scene. So Ehud's not even there at that point. The main guy's not even there, and the story continues with his servants. So why? Why don't we get that level of detail with Othniel? Why don't we get that level of detail with Shamgar? It could simply say Ehud went back, entered the palace, and killed Eglon. It could really have just, like, said all that in one sentence and left out the gory details, but it doesn't. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. Why? Well, imagine you're an Israelite reading this, okay? Not a Christian in 21st century America, okay? Imagine an Israelite who has experienced subjection, humiliation, and oppression for 18 years to this guy. Servitude in your own land. If you read this, it would make you laugh, and it would make you shout, and it would make you praise God. Because God, this man for nearly 20 years had made a mockery of God and his people, subjugating them, you know, lifting himself up above them, demanding tribute from them. And now God in his righteous judgment has turned the sword around. He has made a mockery of Eglon, and he dies embarrassed. The story is meant to make God's people rejoice. Their enemies defeated and made a mockery of. By the way, you see this in other places in Scripture too. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There's this contest between Israel's been worshiping Baal, so Elijah says, all right, let's just see who the real God is. Let's set up a contest. You hundreds of prophets of Baal, you guys, we're going to build an altar, right? And you guys call out to your God, and let's see if he can answer with fire and consume the sacrifice. You guys, you get first. You get first dibs. See if your God can answer with fire, and then I'll call and pray to my God and see if he answers with fire. Whoever answers with fire, that's the real God. You guys go first. And all day long, the prophets of Baal, they're chanting and they're dancing and they're doing their ridiculous, you know, cries and prayers to their false god. They're cutting themselves, doing all these things, trying to get their God's attention. And of course, he can't answer because he doesn't exist. And Elijah, I love it. Elijah sits back and goes, hey guys, maybe your God's sleeping. Just a little louder. Maybe he can't hear you. I kid you not, he even says, maybe he's in the bathroom. You know, maybe your God's relieving himself. Like, he's mocking them because he is a false God and is glorious, by the way. And then, of course, Elijah prays to the true God who consumes a sacrifice, and God is vindicated amongst his people. And we see this time and again. You guys know the story of David and Goliath. You know, the story is, and we read this, you know, Jack likes this story a lot. Right, the story of David and Goliath, where Goliath has been mocking God's people. And what does David say? David's not like, I'll take care of him. He says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who comes against God and his people? That's what the story is. So David hits him with a sling, right? The story doesn't end there. Do you guys remember the rest of the story? The part we like don't put in children's books, where David takes Goliath's own sword and cuts his head off and takes it back to Jerusalem with him, probably to display? That would have been humiliating, but it would have been a reminder of God's victory and humiliation over his enemies. We got to have a place for this in our theology. Guys, that the Israelites are not savages, they're just rejoicing in God's salvation. Proverbs 11:10 kind of tells us this reality, that when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. And we see that that is what's going on here. That wicked King Eglon, who had debased Israel, is now debased. The one who mocked is now being mocked. The one who was humiliating God's people and scorning God is now being humiliated and scorned and laughed at. The tables have turned. And God, in his righteous judgment, did that. That's why we're zoomed in here. So what are we supposed to take from this, from these passages that we talked about today? I want to kind of go through a couple things here. One is that those who stand against God and his people will be the loser in the end. And that's what we learn from Eglon. The point of this story isn't that Christians should take up a sword and seek to humiliate their enemies. It doesn't mean take to Twitter and say, I'm going to start burning, you know, with mean tweets and things and humiliate our enemies. That's not what's happening here. It means that God's people have a God in heaven who sees our suffering. And that Christians, actually, because we believe that God is just and God will bring justice to the world, Christians don't have to take up arms to take revenge or vengeance. We have a defender. We have a deliverer. The God of heaven will do what's right. In the meantime, we're called to love and pray for our enemies and those who oppress us. Because they may go from Saul to Paul. They may actually repent and believe and be saved and become our enemy, might become our brother or sister in Christ. Let God do what he's going to do. But we do know that at the end, those who stand against God, those who mock God and mock Christians and mock the word of God, at the end of it all, even if they're successful in this life, they will be the loser at the end. So God will stand up for his people. Secondly, we see God's mercy in afflicting his people. As I was looking through the this pattern of oppression and rest, I noticed an interesting pattern. With Othniel, the people of God were in subjection and oppression for 8 years. But after Othniel, they had 40 years of rest. With Ehud, they had 18 years. They were oppressed under Eglon. But then they had 80 years of rest. With Barak and Deborah, 20 years oppressed, 40 years of rest. With Gideon, they were 7 years of oppression, 40 years of peace. The only exception to that is Samson, because things were really bad at that time. They had 40 years of oppression and only 20 years of peace. But by and large, you do notice this pattern that when God brought nations against Israel so they would come to repent, that was only as long as it needed to be. God was not trying to punish his people for a long period of time. He was bringing these nations in to get their attention. And when their attention had finally been gotten, when they repented and believed, they had a much longer period of rest. Because that's God's heart. That's God's heart for mercy. His goal is not to afflict us. His goal is not to make life hard for us, for his people. But there are times when he does bring affliction, where he does bring hardship, because he has a purpose in it. And when that purpose is accomplished, he removes it, and instead he gives longer periods of peace. And if you need the greatest expression of that, you can talk about the entirety of this life being suffering, and the entirety of eternity being blessing and peace in Christ. So keep in mind God's mercy, even as he afflicts his people. See God's mercy in restricting evil through leadership. I mentioned that earlier, this idea of God's restraining grace, that as long as a judge was alive, the people didn't fall away. There's a value to godly leadership. There's a value to elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and youth volunteers and children's workers and worship team leaders and especially parents who are godly. Even if you're serving people, even if you're living in your household with your own children who are not yet believers, like God uses your teaching, your example, the way you live as a godly parent, to put a check on those who are underneath you. We see this example as a time in families, that there you may have kids that you're living with or have lived with, you know, who may not be believers, but by as a godly parent, through your example, through the rules you set that you believe are in keeping with Scripture, it puts a check on the sin and how far your children would sin. By bringing them to church, by bringing them to Sunday school, by doing family devotions, they may not love all of those things, but those things are actually keeping them from going into out and out rebellion. And it may even lead, hopefully, our prayer, to their salvation. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Man, there's a value in just having godly men and women around. Just having them there. There are some churches that would go straight out into apostasy except for a few godly men and women who are keeping it, who are holding things back. Children, teenagers, youth, if you're not sure where you're at with the Lord and maybe you chafe under some of your parents' rules, you're not like a huge fan of going to church or youth group or Young Life or whatever you should go to, know it is God's grace that he gives you parents who are godly. And imagine life, what it would be like if you didn't have that. God's grace in restricting evil through godly leadership. We see that in nations and businesses as well. But there is a warning to that as well, right? There is a warning. And I would ask you to consider, if you're a Christian or you consider yourself one, you go to church, you go to Bible studies, you attend a life group and all of that, ask yourself, are you obedient? You have a Christian kind of life merely because of all these external pressures? Is it because you go to church, because you go to life group, because you go to Bible studies, that you can kind of have a Christian kind of life, that you can kind of live within the boundaries that those things set? What happens when all those things are removed away? Maybe you've been stirred by a great sermon or a great worship song or a great men's or women's retreat or a youth retreat or something, and you kind of feel, yeah, this is true, I feel it. But then like the rest of your life, there's no life change. There's no love in your heart for God. As we talked about earlier, there is no God in your thinking when no one else is around. When you're not attending these things, there's no heart or love or thought of God. Are you only obedient because of external pressures? Sadly, there's a lot of students that graduate out of high school and go to college and then fall away. And there's two explanations for this. One is that, yeah, there are genuine believers in Christ who sometimes just get involved in the wrong crowd. They get away from all those things of accountability things and make some bad decisions. And for a time, they kind of get wayward for a bit, but they come back around. That's one thing. But sometimes it's just that there are people who have gone through a Christian home, have even been baptized, have gone through youth group, have gone to retreats, have gone on mission trips, been part of all those things. They get out of all those external restrictions, all of those things that are those external encouragements towards faith, and their true colors come out. And they live just as Israel did, forgetting God. Check yourself. Do you have a love for God? Have you been born again? Do you have a life and a love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you living a Christian kind of life just because everyone around you is doing it? But do you know this? That it's not the answer is not trying harder. It's turning to Christ. Because there is one who can keep his people from falling away. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian, if you were to try to keep yourself from falling away, you would have failed yesterday or a week ago or 10 years ago. Israel was kind of propped up and kind of carried along and sometimes dragged along to accomplish God's purposes, but they couldn't keep themselves in the faith. And honestly, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, apart from the new life He gives within us, we would fall away as well. But we have a deliverer, Jesus Christ, the Lord, who saves, and He can keep us from falling away. He can keep us in the Lord. He can keep us near to God. And so trust in Him. He is your deliverer. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as I finish by reading this passage in the book of Jude. It says, "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Would you pray with me? Lord God, we give You praise. I thank You, God, that You are a God who delivers, that You are a God who saves, that You are a God who calls us to Yourself. Lord, I thank You, God, that even amongst our weakness, even as Christians, even those born again, we are constantly turned aside by the flesh, turned aside by various desires, but Lord God, You remain faithful. I thank You for the testimony of these stories You read today, that You are a God who will be victorious in the end, that You will defend and deliver Your people. So Lord, help us in the midst of the things that we're going through to trust You. Help us to draw near to You. Help us, as David did, to always set the Lord before us, to keep You in our thoughts, in our heart, in our affections. Lord, let us not go along without thinking about You. Help us to walk in genuine obedience, Lord, and not an obedience that is just performance because those around us are doing likewise. Help us to have a true, genuine faith. And Lord, to enjoy You. Lord, not merely to impress You, impress other people around You, or to fake it, Lord, or to try to fake it to ourselves, but to genuinely know the true and living God. This is eternal life. May we have it in Jesus. Amen.